Last week in our study through Matthew, we began what is referred to as the Passion Week in the life and ministry of Jesus. The focus up to this point of his ministry had been in the Galilean region of northern Israel, but now he has made his way to Jerusalem. And his journey to Jerusalem was for many reasons, included which is the celebration of the Jewish Passover. But Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to simply observe Passover. He was going to Jerusalem because this was the divinely appointed time to carry out his death, his burial, and his resurrection. However, there were many things that would occur to lead up to this monumental event in history. Events that would transpire over 8 days' time. The first of these events is referred to as his triumphal entry. We looked at it last Sunday, how the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the king of Israel would ride into the city gates on a donkey to the praise of the people. And this is exactly what Jesus did. But it wasn't received well by the Jewish leaders that this man, Jesus, was identifying himself as the royal Messiah. And if that alone didn't irritate them enough, as soon as Jesus comes into the city gates, he walks into the temple and he begins overthrowing the tables of the money changers who, under the direction of the Jewish religious leaders, had used this corruption to purposefully exploit the people and corrupt the worship of the Jews. Of course, Jesus was emphatic as he is overthrowing the tables of the money changers by declaring to them that this is his house. And his house should be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. The religious leaders were indignant toward him. They were angry. But as he walked out of the temple that day, he sent a strong message to Israel. A message that he will elaborate on in our text of Scripture today. So what our text this morning does is give us three scenes that tell really one story. It's a story of rejection. Specifically, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as the sovereign and Savior King. What I want us to do is to walk through these scenes, and then we'll end the message by sharing three important themes surrounding this rejection of the king. The first scene is found in verses 18 through 22, and it's simply Jesus cursing a fig tree. In fact, some of you in your Bibles will even have that little header at the top of that paragraph. Jesus curses a fig tree. So that's the first scene. He curses a fig tree, and it happens on the very next morning after him overthrowing the tables in the temple and having this confrontation with the religious leaders. He and his disciples get up after they spent the night in Bethany, which was right there outside of the city walls, and they begin their journey back into the city of Jerusalem. And on their way there, as we read a moment ago, Jesus approaches a rather unusual fig tree. Unusual because it has leaves on it, but no figs. You see, the presence of leaves would have indicated that this tree should have fruit on it as well. But it doesn't. All it is portraying is leaves. And there's a symbolism here to the nation of Israel. Israel and its religious system had the outward appearance of being spiritually devoted to God, as well as God's gift of a Messiah. But inwardly, they were hypocrites lacking substance. Were they religious? Oh, absolutely. Even to this day. But they're also fruitless. Fruitless because their faith was not genuine. And this is the story of the tree. Here comes Jesus. He walks alongside of this tree that if it was real, if it was genuine, it would be producing fruit along with the leaves. But it's not. It's just producing leaves. And so what does Jesus do to the tree? Well, he curses it. Look at verse number 19. And when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only. And here's what he said. May no fruit ever grow on you again. And immediately, the tree dries up and withers away. The difference between the leaves and the fruit is what we would often say, talking the right way, saying the right things, presenting yourself as perhaps one with God, but bearing no true, genuine fruit whatsoever. This is the tragedy of every religion outside of Christianity. It's a tragedy because even within the boundaries of Christianity, there are many who talk the right talk. Perhaps they even present to themselves the right kind of walk, as we say. They say the right things. They do the right things. They show forth leaves. But if you look a little closer, you'll find that there is no fruit. And that was Israel's problem. Israel said the right things. They have a copy of the same Old Testament that you and I have today. They look like they would be right with God, especially this generation. But there's no fruit here. And Charles Spurgeon said the great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, but they produce no fruit. They bear leaves because they own a Bible. They bear leaves because they dress the part. They bear leaves because they say the right things. They bear leaves because they go to church. Any type of Christian who claims, or excuse me rather, any type of professing Christian that claims any closeness to God will have leaves, but no fruit. Of course, the disciples were amazed that the fig tree had dried up so quickly. And so Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them about sincere faith, something the Jewish leaders of Israel did not have. And so that's the first scene. He curses a fig tree as a symbolism of what was going to happen to that generation of Jewish leaders because of their rejection of Jesus. There's a second scene, and it's found in verses 23 through 32, and it's simply Jesus being challenged about his authority. Jesus being challenged about his authority. So now what happens is Jesus moves from the road that takes him to the city gates to actually going back inside the temple. Look at verse 23, and when he was come into the temple. Now, this all happens just one day after he has overthrown the table. So think about this. It was just yesterday in our timeline that he goes into the temple, that all the people have this attention on him through this triumphal entry. In righteous anger, he overthrows the tables of the money changers. He declares that this is his house, and his house ought to be a house of prayer. And in all of this, you would think the tension. Maybe Jesus should probably just wait a little bit before he goes back. But no, the very next morning, he walks right back into his house. Now, given the context of what had happened just the day prior and the message that he sent through the cursing of the fig tree, I submit to you that Jesus was most likely in the area of the Gentile courtyard, the area where the tables would have been set up the day prior, the place where only Gentiles were allowed to gather and hear the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. After all, one of the reasons Jesus overthrew these tables is because they had taken away the only area where Gentiles were allowed to be taught the Bible. So that's what Jesus does. He goes into that area and he spends time teaching the Gentiles. Now, what do you suppose that Jesus was teaching them? Well, I personally believe that he's teaching them what he had been teaching since he began his earthly ministry. He's teaching them the gospel. He's teaching them about faith and repentance and grace. He's teaching them about what it means to truly follow him. He's preaching the same message that he preached in Galilee, how that the kingdom of God was at hand. all of his teaching is certainly pointing back to himself as the Savior King. But of course, in the middle of all this teaching, here comes those pesky chief priests and elders. And they have another question for him. Look at verse number 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. Again, this is a sign that Jesus wasn't particularly teaching the religious leaders or teaching the Jews that were gathered in the temple that day. He was rather teaching the Gentiles. And he said, or rather these chief priests and elders said, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" They're obviously referring to what had happened yesterday. And now again, they're piggybacking on top of that with the things that he is teaching currently in that moment. Who gave you the right to teach what you're teaching? Who gave you the authority to do the things that you are doing? And here's how Jesus responds. He says, "Well, I'm going to ask you a question, since you are always asking me questions. I'm going to ask you a question, and if you answer it, then I'll tell you exactly by what authority that I do and say these things." And what was his question? We looked at it a moment ago, but let's remind ourselves of it in verse 25. Jesus says, "The baptism of John, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven? Or did it come from man?" He's talking about John the Baptist's ministry. Was the ministry, the preaching, the baptizing, the work of John the Baptist, was that God's will? Or was this something that John just thought of himself? Now Jesus has set them up. And here's why. If they admit that John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say to them, "Then why don't you believe in me? After all, John preached a message that Jesus is the Messiah. He pointed to the Lord and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So if they say, yes, the ministry of John the Baptist had the blessing of heaven on it, then they would be contradicting themselves, because they would be in error for rejecting Jesus, which is a part of the message that John was preaching. But if they say John the Baptist's ministry was not from heaven, then they're going to have a mess on their hands. Because many of the people gathered not only in that temple but in Jerusalem for Passover that week believed John the Baptist was ordained by God. They feared the people, that there would be an uproar against them if they claimed that John the Baptist wasn't blessed by God or his ministry didn't have heaven on it. So how do these Jewish elders answer? Well, they certainly don't want to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. That's definitely what they don't want to do. So they weasel their way out of it by simply saying a good politician response. "We don't know." Isn't that what they say? Look at verse 27. They answered Jesus and said, "We can't tell. We don't know." So Jesus says to them, "Neither do I tell you from where my authority comes from." What's the purpose of all of this, Pastor? There's a very important spiritual message here. Not only for them, but for us today. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. Faith in what God has already revealed to us is the key to understanding more of God's will and nature. Faith in what God has already revealed to us is the key to understanding more of God's will and nature. Jesus isn't telling them anything until they commit in faith to what he has already told them. And that's the problem. They will not believe anything that Jesus is teaching and preaching. They will not receive the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And so why should Jesus give them any more? If they won't take by faith what he has given them, then they won't take by faith anything else that he says. And I'm afraid sometimes, even in our own lives, this is how it can be with our relationship with God. Perhaps you're here today and you would say, Pastor, there's no question. I'm an unbeliever. I have a lot of questions. I'm a skeptic. I see these things, but I need more evidence. I need more proof. I mean, perhaps if God wrote it in the clouds for me as I walked outside the door today, then I would believe. And the simple truth is, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. He has given you all the evidence man needs to put their faith in Jesus. And if you don't believe this evidence, you would never believe it if He showed up Himself and told you. That's the point Jesus is making. And sometimes that same lack of faith, it sneaks into our Christian lives. We want to know the deep things of God. We want to grow further and further. And we want to gain this understanding and that knowledge. And we love to talk about those things, don't we? But the problem is, while we're aspiring more and more and more of God, we're not even faithful in the small things. We're not faithful with what He has already told us. Why in the world do we think God is going to automatically open the windows of heaven and give you the spiritual intellect that nobody has ever seen before if you're not even faithful to what you know you're supposed to be doing for the Lord? That's the point. Jesus says to these chief priests and elders, why should I tell you anything else about me when you're not even willing to believe what I have already told you? Jesus now turns to a parable. The phrase in verse 28, look at it. He turns around and I think he's addressing the Gentiles here, but perhaps no doubt the chief priests and elders are there also. And in inner King James, it says, what think ye? It's a teacher's way of saying, now think about this. Okay. What Jesus is saying. Now think about this. And here's the parable. A man has two sons. The father gives both of the sons the same instructions, the same opportunity. I'd like for you to go into the vineyard today and do some work for me. Isn't that what he asked? Look at it there in verse 28. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But what we don't see written in our Bibles, and I'm just using my spiritual imagination here, is probably right after the boy said, no, I'm not going to do it, the dad gave him the look that we often get. You know that look? Like, you will pick up the clothes in your room. You will turn off the video game. You will finish your vegetables. If you don't, you're going to wish that you were never born. So it's not there, but I think it is there, all right? Because immediately the son repents and he went, all right? What does that mean? He probably took his belt off. That's probably what it means. So at first the boy was being stubborn. No, I'm not going. Okay, I'll go. I'm wrong. I was wrong. I'll go. And the other son said the same thing. He came to the second, verse 30, and said likewise. And he answered and said, I will go. But here's the problem. Only one actually went. So Jesus turns to those to whom he is teaching. And he says, hey, which of the two did the will of his father? The answer is clear. The first one. Because the first son's words were backed up by his deeds. Unlike the second son, who was just full of words. He said, sure, I'll take out the trash. Sure, I'll clean my room. Sure, I'll be nice to my sisters. But he actually didn't. He didn't do any of that. And so Jesus looks at the religious leaders of Israel and he says, so it is with you. That's the point of the parable. That generation of Jews, he's saying, listen, you're full of words. You say that you love God. You say that you're devoted to Him. But the former prostitutes and tax collectors actually do love God. They actually are devoted to Him. Why? Because they have obeyed. But you have not obeyed. You have not believed. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you say, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is being as strong as he has ever been with these religious hypocrites. And now we move to the third scene in this particular text, and that is Jesus confirming Israel's judgment. Jesus is confirming Israel's judgment. And we find that in verses 33 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And he has one more parable that he wants them to hear. Again, we read the parable a moment ago. I'm not going to go back and reread all of those verses, but let me just summarize it for you. Here's the parable. There's a landowner. Of course, the landowner here in the parable is symbolic of God the Father. He plants a vineyard. The vineyard is symbolic of Israel. And he goes to great lengths to cultivate the vineyard and to protect it, giving it every opportunity to be fruitful. He even gave the vineyard husbandmen. That's what the Bible says here, husbandmen. These were the religious leaders. Their responsibility is to take care of the vineyard. He even gave them servants. Servants were faithful prophets who would come and reap the harvest. But as the parable goes, Jesus says, when the owner sent the servants to the husbandman to retrieve fruit, when he sent the prophets to the religious leaders to gain the fruit of the people, what did the husbandmen do? Well, they killed the servants. Look at it there in verse 35. And the husbandman took his servants, he beat one, and he killed another, and he stoned the other. So what does the owner do? In grace, look right here, he sends more servants. In grace, he sends more prophets. Look at it in verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And what did they do? They did the same thing to them that they did to the others. So the owner's kind of in a dilemma here. I've created this vineyard. As the owner of it, no one in all the land has given more attention and care to their vineyard as I have mine. I even established religious leaders to take care of it, to make sure the vineyard grew and was fruitful and had every opportunity possible to please the owner. I even sent them servants to gather the fruit. And every servant that I've sent them, every prophet, they have rejected. They've killed. So I guess the only thing that I have left to do is to send my son. After all, surely they would not kill my son. Of course, going on with the imagery and the symbolism of the parable, that the landowner being God, the vineyard being Israel, the husbandman being the religious leaders, the servants being the prophets. Now we have the son being the son. This is Jesus Christ. Surely they won't kill my son, the owner says. But when the son entered the vineyard, the husbandman did the same thing to him that they did to the owner's servants. So Jesus, after telling the parable, turns and asks them a question. And the question is pretty clear. Look at verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? In other words, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to those husbandmen that rejected and killed his servants, that rejected and killed his son? Well, their response, look at verse 41. They don't even realize they're sealing their own fate. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will give his vineyard unto other husbandmen. which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus, as he so often does, he uses scripture to show the error of these religious leaders. What the Lord is doing in verses 42 all the way down through verse 44 is he is quoting Isaiah chapter 5. And the point is, Israel is that vineyard whom God has given so many opportunities to bear fruit. But not only have they rejected His faithful prophets, they have rejected His only begotten Son. And in just a matter of days from this point, historically, when Jesus is teaching him, they're going to kill His only begotten Son. They're going to carry out this parable to a T. And it's to this that Jesus says, look at verse 43. That the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation that will be fruitful. What a judgment. In other words, Jesus is saying these opportunities that you've had are now going to be removed. And I will take my message and my gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, as in other situations, they were furious, right? They were ready to lay hands on him in that moment, but as verse 46 tells us, they, out of fear of the crowds, what they might do to them, they held back. In fact, let's read it. Look at verse 45 and 46. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. I love that little phrase. In fact, when preaching on this parable in the Gospel of Mark, the title of my sermon was, "Are You Preaching to Me?" How many times have I been met at the back door by someone who says, "Pastor, are you sure that message wasn't for me?" And just to go on record once again, I never prepare messages for people. I just preach the next chapter, the next verse. But here, Jesus prepared a message for a people. And they were right to perceive that he was preaching straight to them. For he was. And verse 46 says they wanted to lay hands on him right then and there. They wanted to wring his neck. Destroy him. Kill him. Right now. Let's not wait. Let's just do it today. But they feared the multitude because the multitude believed he was a prophet. Now here's how I want us to close this out. Interwoven in each of these scenes that I've shared with you today are three overwhelming themes that Jesus is bringing to the surface. And let's close today considering each one of these and how they might very well apply perhaps even to your life this very day. Here's the first theme. Write it down. Missed opportunities. Missed opportunities. Now think of the opportunity that this generation of Jewish leaders had in front of them. Think of the blessing that God has bestowed upon the nation of Israel. It was through their nation, their people, that God chose to manifest His Son. And I think sometimes as Americans we lose sight of this. Jesus Christ is no European, Anglo-Saxon American. He's a Jew. God chose Israel whereby to bring forth the Son of God, to manifest Himself to the world. Time and time again, God gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But what do? They missed it. They missed it. The very Son of God, like the fig tree, is standing right in front of them in the temple, teaching, living, ministering. He is in their very presence. The sovereign King, the Savior King, Jesus Messiah, the one that Israel had prayed for and looked for and taught their scriptures about and hoped would come, was right there in front of them. They could actually see Him with their eyes. What an opportunity. It's why the Scriptures would later say in the epistles, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Jesus looked at His disciples and said, you believe and you've seen Me. But look, there's a crowd here today. We believe too and we've never seen Him. What an opportunity. God had been gracious to send them a forerunner, the one in the Old Testament Scripture said would indeed prepare the way before Him. John the Baptist, it was their generation that rubbed shoulders with the greatest man born of a woman. Israel was the vineyard that God had planted, but they missed a fruitful opportunity. This scene, it's about missed opportunities. Secondly, it's about continual rejection. It's about continual rejection. The fig tree bearing leaves but having no fruit, which again was symbolic of the external performance without an internal reality. It was a sign of their continual rejection. They said the right things. They acted in the same or in the right ways. They dismissed John the Baptist. They resisted Jesus. The parable of the two sons, one who obeyed, but the one who rejected. And of course, the parable of the vineyard. The husbandman not only rejected the servants and the son, but put them to death. All of this was Jesus sending the message that this generation of Jewish leaders had continually, time and time again, rejected the truth about Jesus, who is the sovereign King, who is the Savior Messiah. It was a continual pattern for Israel. Opportunity, rejection. Opportunity, rejection. Opportunity, rejection. And so the theme, the message that Jesus is trying to get across from the fig tree all the way through these parables, and He will continue with as we look at a passage tonight, is their missed opportunities, their continual rejection, and then finally, their divine judgment. Their divine judgment. We see this clearly, don't we? I mean, what did He do to the fig tree? He cursed it. May fruit never come from you again. And then there's the refusal to acknowledge in faith Jesus' authority. And Jesus refusing to give them more knowledge of Him. That the kingdom of God being taken away from them because they continually rejected Jesus and refused to believe in His Messiahship. Kind of brings to light what Hebrews 10:31 says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But let's not close this message by just focusing on that generation of unbelieving Jews. The question is not so much, perhaps as many of you are thinking, how could they? How could they miss those opportunities? How could they keep on rejecting Him? How could they, with Him in their very presence, not realize that judgment would come because of their choices against Him? Well, you and I might be tempted to ask that question. But that's not the question today. Not on this day. Not on March the 8th, I believe it is. The hour's got me messed up. Is it March the 8th? The clock says 10:09, and frankly, I'm just getting started. No, the question today on March the 8th, 2020, right here in Charlotte, North Carolina, on Plaza Road Extension, inside the walls of Laurel Baptist Church, the question is not how could they, the question is how can you? How can you miss these opportunities? Think of God's graces in your life. He allowed you to be born in the place that you were born. He sovereignly chose you to be raised in the area in which you were raised. He pointed you to walk into the walls of a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. Look at your opportunities. You have more opportunities every day of your life than half the world does. How could you miss that? How can you not see God's grace in your life, His provision, His patience, His long-suffering, His allowance to allow you to have the voices that you have had so that you can see Him and believe Him and follow Him? How can you miss these opportunities? How can you continue to reject Him? There's a lot of things you can say about our church. The pastor's ugly. Whatever you want to say, that's the only thing I can think about. Now, this church ain't perfect. But let me tell you something. Anyone who walks in this door and week after week after week listens not to my words, but the words that are being declared from the gospel of God's word, how can you keep on rejecting Him? This is no self-help ministry. We're not trying to fill this building up with the crowds of people who want to be entertained, who want to be made to feel better about their going to hell. This is a place where we preach the truth of God's Word. It's a place where we teach His love and His grace and His mercy. But yet, we warn you of the judgment that is to come. How can you keep on rejecting Him, knowing the truth that you know? It's not about how could they. It's about how could you. How can you miss these opportunities? How can you continue to reject Him? How can you? Knowing the judgment of God. Knowing the judgment of God. How can you live as if it has no bearing on your soul? No, judgment's just for those, you know, Old Testament stories. No. The world has never seen judgment that will come. When God the Father returns to take vengeance on those who killed His Son. And I'm all for uplifting grace and love. We need to do it. But the Bible is also very clear that it's the fear of God that leads us to repentance. To understand that judgment is coming. None of us know how long we have to live on this earth. None of us know when the last breath will ever take. None of us know when our day is coming. But what we do know is after that day of death comes the judgment. We do know that. So the question is not, how could these Jewish leaders reject Him, miss these opportunities, invite the judgment of God on their life? No, the question is, how can you, knowing the judgment of God to come, yet live your life as if it has no bearing on your soul? Friend, to reject God's opportunities is to eventually, in His time, lose those opportunities. God will move. He will move on. And just as He said in that final parable, He will extend His grace to those who are happy to receive it. See, the summary of all of this, as you think about the fig tree, to the constant antagonism of the Jewish leaders, to Jesus' final comments here at the end of the chapter, the summary of all of this is simply this. Where there is no faith, there is no fruit. And where there is no fruit, there is no future with God. Where there is no faith, there is no fruit. And where there is no fruit, there is no future with God. I close with the words of the writer of Hebrews who said this. today, if you can hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, don't miss the opportunity. If today you can hear His voice, do not reject Him. Do not harden your heart for what was done to this generation of Jews. Could certainly take place in your heart and soul. Jesus did not come to this earth to be rejected. He came to be believed. Do you believe Him? Well, there's really only one of two options that you have. Receive Him as Lord and Savior and experience life unimaginable. Or reject Him and wish you had never been born.